So from Genesis chapter 32, I'll start from the first verse. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir, the country of Edom, instructing them, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants and female servants. I have sent to tell my lord in order that I may find favour in your sight. And the messengers returned to Jacob, saying, we came to your brother Esau, and he is coming to meet you, and there are 400 men with him. Then Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. He divided the people who were with him, and the flocks and herds and camels, into two camps, thinking, if Esau comes to the one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. And Jacob said, O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good. I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps. Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So he stayed there that night, and from what he had with him, he took a present for his brother Esau, 200 female goats and 20 male goats, 200 ewes and 20 rams, 30 milking camels and their calves, 40 cows and 10 bulls, 20 female donkeys and 10 male donkeys. These he handed over to his servants, every drove by itself, and said to his servants, pass on ahead of me and put a space between drove and drove. He instructed the first, when Esau, my brother, meets you and asks you, to whom do you belong? Where are you going? And whose are these ahead of you? Then you shall say, they belong to your servant Jacob. They are a present sent to my lord Esau. And moreover, he is behind us. He likewise instructed the second and the third of all who followed the droves. You shall say the same thing to Esau when you find him. And you shall say, moreover, your servant Jacob is behind us. For he thought, I may appease him with the present that goes ahead of me, and afterward I shall see his face. Perhaps he will accept me. So the present passed on ahead of him, and he himself stayed that night in the camp. The same night he arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. Then he said, let me go, for the day is broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then he said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh.
Thank you. Thanks for reading that extra portion there, Evan. Our passage is indeed 22 to 32 for today, but we're going to be touching on the earlier part as well, so it's good to get into that. Now, this is an interesting passage, this one we're looking at this morning, this Jacob wrestling God. So over the years, it's produced many different interpretations, so I'm keen to get into it with you, so make sure you keep your Bible open as we go through it this morning. Weakness is a dirty word in our world. It's easy, I think, to see that around us today. We want to do whatever we can to cut out any sort of weakness that we might have to put up with. Any weakness that might hinder us or our plans or desires in life. Now, I think there's many ways in which this kind of thing manifests itself. So it could be, for example, in our great lengths that we go to be as fit and healthy as possible. Now, there's nothing wrong, of course, with being fit and healthy, but seeing the great, sometimes extreme lengths that people will go to achieve these ends tells us just how little people want anything to do with weakness. After all, pain is just weakness leaving the body, isn't it? Isn't that what they say? Now, we see it in other ways too. Like in the ways, many might look down their noses on those who are perhaps poorer than them or of a lower social class than them, as if they're a sign of weakness in our society. Or we see it in the way we try and hide our addictions or our substandard test scores or the black sheep in our families, as if admitting any sign of weakness is just simply intolerable. We even see this same line of thinking in more extreme forms through things like the current drive to eradicate all preborn Down syndrome babies. I think even relying on others can sometimes be seen as a weakness. Have you ever felt that way? Like when someone offers to help you with something, to do you a favor, and they say, "Hey, I can come round and help you with that. Yeah, that's no problem." But you just think, "Ugh, then I'll be in their debt, I'll have to repay the favor sometime, or worse, I'll be admitting that I actually need help. Nah, I'll just do it myself." Now, why admit that you need to rely on someone for something when instead you could do it on your own? That looks much better, doesn't it? Weakness is a dirty word in our world. Now, as Christians, we're not immune to this either. I mean, for starters, who likes talking about their sin? Now, sure, we do like to talk about sin here at church, about sin and how it impacts us and its connection to the gospel, which are good and right things to talk about. But what about talking about our own sin? Talking about that with other people? I mean, who wants to do that, right? It's much easier to ignore it or cover it up, just keep it to ourselves. We don't want to admit sinfulness or any weakness. Weakness is a dirty word in our world. Now, we see this as well in the story of Jacob. Jacob, he's been the main character in this part of Genesis now for a while, starting back at chapter 27 and continuing until our passage today in chapter 32. And in Jacob, we've seen this message that weakness is a dirty word. We've seen it subtly repeated over and over. How, you say? How has it been there? Well, it's in the way that Jacob always acts out of his own strength. Now, how does that work? How does that work, you say? Well, it's like if I wanted to show you how much I despised poverty. Right, if you want to show that to someone else, what do? Well, you don't have to talk about it. All you need to do is act like you're rich. You see, it just... acting like the opposite is true will do the same message, give the same message. And so this subtle message about not liking weakness has been winding its way through the story of Jacob thus far. Jacob doesn't want anything to do with weakness, just like us. Now, this message was there when Jacob bought his brother's birthright for a measly bowl of stew. It was there when he sneakily deceived his father Isaac and received the blessing that was originally intended for Esau. Now, he certainly lived up to his name, Jacob, of course, meaning deceiver or trickster. He's used whatever means he can to ensure that his desires come to fruition. Whenever he's faced a problem, he's acted out of his own strength, out of self-reliance, and we've got to admit, he's done pretty well so far. He got the birthright that he wanted. He got the blessing that he wanted. He got the wife, Rachel, that he wanted, even though his uncle deceived him in return and gave him the older sister first. He got the son from Rachel that he wanted. He even got his uncle back by using some questionable breeding methods in chapter 30 to outgrow his uncle's flocks. Now, it must be said, Jacob hasn't done this solely by himself. It's clear that God has been at work behind the scenes, and the reason why Jacob has prospered is because God has blessed him. And God, of course, made that explicit in the ladder dream that Jacob had back in chapter 28. But nonetheless, it's hard not to pick up on the fact that over and over, it seems as though Jacob acts in a self-reliant manner, taking for himself what he wants out of his own strength. And that's even what we see in the section just before our passage, that bit we read earlier, the earlier part of chapter 32. Now, Jacob, now he's returning from 20 years that he's spent at his uncle's place, and he's finally on the way home, back to the promised land, back to his father and his mother, but also to his brother, whose land he must pass through to get there. And if you've been with us as we've been making our way through this part of Genesis, well, you'll know that Jacob and Esau, they weren't very much on the friendliest of terms. Why was that? Because back in chapter 27, Jacob had once again used deception to get what he wanted. In this case, the blessing from his father that was meant to go to Esau. And the last thing that Esau had said in response back in chapter 27, verse 41 was, "The days of mourning for my father are approaching. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Yeah, these were not brothers in arms, but brothers at war. And so Jacob's first act as he heads back home, back to the promised land, his young family in tow, is to try and smooth things over with Esau. It's been 20 years, so surely Esau has gotten over it, right? So he sends messengers to tell Esau, or to Esau, to tell him that he's returned. Again, he's got a problem, and here's Jacob working to resolve it. He sends messengers to Esau with the following message, in verse 4 and 5 of chapter 32. He says, Thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed until now. I have oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, and female servants. I have sent to tell my Lord in order that I might find favor in your sight. Now, he's working hard. He's really working hard to smooth things over, isn't he? Referring to himself as servant and Esau as Lord, dropping the hint about all the stuff he's got in case Esau needs some bribing. It's a clever move. And acting out of his strength includes acting on his own wit. But then comes the response. The messengers return in verse 6 and they say, "We came to your brother Esau and he is coming to meet you. And there are 400 men with him." 400 men. That's not a welcome gathering. That's more like a war party. It looks like Esau hasn't forgotten things after all. And Jacob, well, he's not in position to battle anyone. He's a slow-moving target with his family and flocks in tow. Hence, we get this description of Jacob in verse 7 as being greatly afraid and distressed. It seems his brother is coming to carry out that threat he made some 20 years earlier. What is Jacob going to do? How is he going to get himself out of this one? Well, as we read, he does pray to God and ask for help. And that's a positive sign that more and more he's beginning to trust God. And then, after that, he comes up with a plan. He prepares to send a huge gift to Esau. goats, ewes, rams, camels, cows, bulls, and donkeys. Okay, it's massive. And he splits this gift up into smaller groups, and he sends each group by itself with a servant with a gap in between them. The idea is that the first group will reach Esau, then a little later the second, then the third, and so on and so on. And each of them will be gifts for Esau. Yes, he's wily, this Jacob. Now think of your own birthday, okay? Would you rather get all your presents at exactly the same time, or rather have them given to you one after the other? Oh, here's another one. Oh, and we've got this other one for you. Oh, and I forgot there's this one as well. Oh, and you get this one. I know which way I'd like it. So Jacob does all he can to try and appease his brother, to try and escape this seemingly hostile situation, to try and stack the deck in his favor. The stakes are high. What is going to happen? Has Jacob done enough? Has he got himself out of another dicey situation? That's what we'll find out in our passage for this morning. Yes, we're finally there. There was a bit of a backstory, but it's important to get a sense of that before we dig into this most interesting and somewhat unusual section, chapter 32, 22 to 32. All right, it's the night before they are to meet Esau and his war party. As his last act, Jacob sends his wives, children, remaining servants, and possessions across the Jabbok River. It's a small estuary that flows into the Jordan River. And then Jacob is alone. Now this is where things start getting interesting. Now the text is very brief on details at this point. I mean, look at the blunt way in which the next part of the story is told. Okay, verse 24. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of day. See what I mean? There's no introduction about who this man is or why this fight was necessary. It's just suddenly they're in a long, drawn-out wrestling match. But we can pick up a few things. First, Jacob is clearly a fit guy to be able to wrestle this other man for as long as he does. Now we got a hint of how strong he was back in the early part of chapter 29, when he rolled the stone from the mouth of a well in order to impress cousin Rachel, a feat that would normally take multiple men. Now secondly, and more importantly, what an absolutely inconvenient interruption for Jacob. Remember, he's on the brink. He's just hours away from, seemingly from war with his brother. He's concentrating all his efforts on surviving the encounter with Esau, and suddenly this guy comes from nowhere and starts wrestling with him. How is he going to get himself out of this one? Well, either way, the wrestling match appears to be a draw. You can almost kind of picture it. Okay, two men engaged in like hand-to-hand combat, danger close, grappling with one another, neither man able to knock the other to the ground. Verse 25 puts it like this. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob. Okay, it's the same story so far that we've seen already. Jacob's able to hold his own, it seems. Jacob's able to take care of himself. Jacob's strong enough to look after himself. It's more of the same from Jacob. It even looks like, if you read just up to that point, that Jacob might be coming out victorious again, or so it seems. But when the man recognizes this, that he's not going to prevail against Jacob, what happens next? Well, he touches Jacob's hip socket. Now, why there? Why touch him there? Well, that is the center of a man's strength and balance. Okay, strong hips are where your power lies, particularly in a wrestling match. And so, with just a touch from this man to his hip, Jacob's source of his strength is instantly disabled. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. So now you would think that would be the end of it. Okay, that's game over. Jacob's done. But look what happens in verse 26. Then he said, that is the man, let me go, for the day has broken. So Jacob, he still has hold of him, even with a busted hip. Now, there's no way that Jacob could now win the match, but he's still holding on, seemingly for dear life. So much so that the man, he responds to the man, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And Jacob has realized that this unidentified stranger is no regular Joe. He's clearly someone superior to him, as far as we can tell from the text at this point. And so Jacob is doing all he can to cling to him, even though his strength is gone. Now, the next exchange is, I think, the most important of the whole scene. The man asks for Jacob's name. And then in verse 28, he says, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven or struggled with God and with men and have prevailed." Jacob's new name reflects a new character. All the way through life up to this point, Jacob has been the one who relies on himself to prevail, using deception, trickery, whatever means available to him to get what he wants. His name, after all, did mean deceiver. But this new name he receives from God reflects a change. He will no longer be known as the one who grasps others by the heel, who grasps for himself all that he needs, but rather as the one who struggles with God, the one who clings firmly to God in the midst of his own weakness. This change of name is a sign from God that he is to be no longer self-reliant, but God-reliant, not trusting in his own strength, but in God's. And through weakness, with his own ability to rely on himself removed, God declares that Jacob, or Israel, has truly prevailed. And Jacob, Israel, confirms this for himself later in verse 30 when he says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Now, one would come centuries later who would set this pattern even more explicitly. Now, Jesus had shown his strength and power throughout his ministry on earth, his unlimited strength and power. Now, he could do anything that lay before him. And yet, in the Garden of Gethsemane, while greatly distressed and troubled over what was to come, Jesus prayed, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Now, Jesus didn't follow his own will, but his Father's, in willingly going to the cross. And through the weakness and shame of crucifixion, he prevailed over death itself, and in doing so, secured life for all those who would cling to him. The true Israel would fulfill in the ultimate way what Jacob is picturing for us here in Genesis 32. Now, that's the lesson for us this morning. Will you be like Jacob, like Jesus, by trusting in God in your weakness rather than seeking to prevail by your own strength? Will you cling to Jesus throughout life rather than relying on yourself? Now, that's how God brought blessing to Jacob, as he, in his weakened state, clung to God. When Jacob's power was removed, only then was he able to receive God's blessing. Purely by grace was his life spared. Now, God's blessing was to change Jacob into a man who more faithfully clung to him in God reliance. And he does the same with you and I, by working in us by his Spirit and leading us through our weakness to trust him more fully. It is only, after all, in weakness that we can truly appreciate all that God has done for us. I mean, think about it. When life is going gangbusters, when everything seems in order, well, it's easy to forget what God has done for us because, well, we think we've got everything under control. When life is within my own grasp, then I don't need anyone else. I can look after myself. We revert to self-reliance. But when God shows us our weakness, then we see how much we need him, how we can do nothing but cling to him and the promise of his blessing in Christ. Now, this tells us that the weaknesses we experience in life are actually, in some way, part of God's amazing grace to us. I mean, that's right, isn't it? God was being gracious to Jacob in dislocating his hip, the source of his strength, because it taught him even more to rely on God. And the hard things we go through in life are meant to point us in the same direction. And don't get me wrong, I'm not advocating for perpetual misery or that we should go looking for ways in which we can weaken ourselves. The Apostle Paul in Philippians 4 encouraged us to rejoice in all circumstances and reminded us that I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He wasn't telling us that so that we'd think we're Superman, but rather so that we'd recognize that no matter what life brings, the good, the bad, the easy, the difficult, I can persevere through it by clinging to Jesus, just as Jacob clung to the angel of God. Now that's what weaknesses, including our sinfulness, are meant to do, to humble us and make us ever more grateful for God lavishing his ultimate blessing, his grace, upon us in Jesus. Now, do you see that? How do you think this would change the way you view your own weaknesses? Do your weaknesses and sin tell you to work harder or to cover them up or to pretend like everything's fine? Or do they encourage you to cling to God through Jesus for the blessing only he can give? No, brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, let's not do as the world encourages us, by living out of our own strength. But let's instead live as we see here. Live recognizing our own weaknesses and through them clinging to Jesus for God's blessing. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are grateful for the way in which you shape us to be more like Jesus. We are grateful that you have not asked us to save ourselves out of our own strength. Because if that was the case, we would be hopelessly unable to prevail. So thank you that it is through our weakness that you show your power in us. And through our weaknesses, you encourage us to cling to Jesus for grace. Help us to do this, we pray, to be people who struggle through our weaknesses to cling to Jesus in everything. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.